Well, take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. The last number of months, we have been going through this wonderful book of Isaiah, and we are continuing to do so. Tonight, we are in Isaiah chapter 8. We're really kind of in the heart of this section called the Book of Emmanuel. And what could be more appropriate for us in the Christmas season than to focus our hearts upon Emmanuel, God with us? Last week, we saw chapter 7, that a virgin will conceive. And next week, we will look at chapter 9, that a son will be born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, tonight, we come to chapter 8, where yet again, we will come to see the greatness of Emmanuel. What a wonderful, wonderful book that God has given us in the Bible, the book of Isaiah. I want to preach Isaiah chapter 8 on how to make your crisis a sanctuary. To go back to the Bible, to fear God and not fear man. As we have done in each chapter thus far, follow with me as I read the full chapter in its entirety. And I want to set it before you so that you can read it, you can understand it, and then we will study it together. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the true and living God. Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, 'Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.' And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and the abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, God, is with us. For thus says the Lord, he spoke to me with a mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say, it is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or no light. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. I want to tell you a story about Richard and Allen. Richard and Allen were missionaries in the 1800s. Richard was a young surgeon, and Allen was a minister of the gospel, and they went to be missionaries to Tierra del Fuego in southern Argentina. It was in the year 1851 that their ship was forced to winter in a very cold and in a bitter bay, and when they got there, the supply vessel never arrived. Other than Richard and Allen, everyone died of cold, and everyone died of starvation. Even as these two missionaries themselves were suffering, they would write on Good Friday, it was 1851, they would write in their journal, poor and weak though we are, our abode is a very sanctuary to our souls. And God, we feel and we know that He is right here with us. And then they wrote in their journal, should anything prevent my ever adding unto this in my journal, let all my beloved family and friends at home rest assured that I am happy beyond description when I am writing these lines, and that I would not have changed anything about my circumstances. He said, why do you ask this? How can you say this when your supply ship does not arrive and all hope seems lost? He said, God can make your crisis into a very sanctuary. God can take your crisis and make it a very sanctuary for your soul. And maybe you need to hear that tonight. Maybe you need to hear that in the season of life in which you find yourself. Maybe in the season of our nation, the season of our world, maybe in your health, maybe whatever is going on in your life, you need to hear that God can take your crisis and make it a sanctuary. You might be asking, how in the world does that happen? How can this crisis be a sanctuary for God and His glory? How can this be? And Isaiah chapter 8 is going to give us the answer. And the answer is found not so much in a place, but in a person. And that person is the Hebrew words Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you want to get to this place. You need to get to the point where the crisis in your life, the trial of your life, the hardship that you're going through or that is coming your way in the future, you want that crisis to be a sanctuary. How does that happen? Isaiah chapter 8 is going to give us much hope tonight. And to do that, we need to elevate our fear of God. We need to elevate our dread of God. We need to elevate our thoughts of God to the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the glory of God. And when we do that, that greater fear of God will extinguish all lesser fears. The fear of circumstances and the fear of adversity and the fear of man. In Isaiah chapters 1 to 5, you'll remember we have looked at the introduction to the book of Isaiah. It really sort of brings us to the holiness of God and the unholiness of all mankind, in particular the unholiness of Israel. And then after that introductory section to the book of Isaiah, we then looked at Isaiah chapter 6, which is that familiar and that well-known chapter of Isaiah's call and commission, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up and in the temple and the train of God's robe filling the temple and the seraphim angels crying out and singing about the holiness of God. It is a chapter about cleansing. It is a chapter about forgiveness. It is a chapter about ministry. And it's really the book of Isaiah as a whole in a microcosm right there in chapter 6. But then we turn to chapter 7, where Isaiah is going to launch this question that he's going to bring up over and over all the way to chapter 39. And the question is this: who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust in yourself? Are you going to trust in the things of this world? Are you going to trust in a foreign nation or politics or economics? Are you going to trust in something that this world can offer? Or will you anchor and establish your trust in the Holy One of Israel? That is where security is found. To begin this lengthy section of Isaiah, chapter 7, all the way to 39, we are now in this book of Emmanuel, chapters 7 to 12. It's all about hoping in Emmanuel. It's all about trusting in Emmanuel. It's all about the presence of God with his people in the virgin-born Son who will bring hope and salvation to his people. But tonight, we come to Isaiah chapter 8, and I want to ask the question and then answer it as we work through the chapter together. How do you make your crisis into a sanctuary? How do you do that? How do you get to that point where your crisis becomes a sanctuary? And I want you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 8, and I want you to look at verse 20, because I'm going to be a Bible preacher tonight, just like Isaiah was in verse 20, when he said, you got to go back to the law. You got to go back to the testimony. Whatever it is people might be turning to in this day, in this culture, in this society, it's like Isaiah said, back to the Word, back to the Bible. We need to go back to the truth of God to direct us. So how do you make your crisis into a sanctuary? I want to give you three keys. Three keys as we walk through the chapter. Number one, you must have the right trust. You must have the right trust in verses 1 to 10. Second of all, you must have the right fear. In verses 11 to 15, the right fear. And then third, we will see that you must have the right authority. The right authority in verses 16 all the way to 22. You must have the right trust, the right fear, and the right authority. So let's walk through the chapter together. Let's begin with number one, how to make your crisis into a sanctuary. Number one, from the Word of God, you must have the right trust. You must have the right trust in verses 1 to 10. It's almost like Isaiah is going to bring out a picture, a word picture, and he's going to say, you must drink from the right river. You got to go to the right spring, the right source of water to find true satisfaction. More on that in a little bit. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8, we read about the birth of this boy. The birth of a boy. Now remember in chapter 7, we learned about Isaiah's boy named Sha'ar Yashub. And the name was very significant because the name meant a remnant will return. God tells the prophet Isaiah to take his son, Sha'ar Yashub, and go down to the water system. And there you're going to meet the king of Judah. His name is Ahaz. He's a wicked king. And when the king says, hey, what's his name? You say, oh, this is Sha'ar Yashub, a remnant will return. In other words, the picture of Isaiah's son, Sha'ar Yashub, was a picture of hope. that God is going to bring a remnant. He's not done with his people. God will give hope and deliverance to his people, and a remnant will return. And then we learned in chapter 7, verse 14 last week about another child, and his name is called Emmanuel. A child will be given, and a virgin will be with child, and she, the virgin, will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, here in chapter 8, we now learn of a different boy. And this boy, according to verse 2, is, and verse 3, the boy's name is Maher Shalal Hash Baz. All of these names are quite significant, and the meaning of this name is translated for us at the end of verse 1, swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. Chapter 8 begins where God says, Isaiah, I want you to write in really large letters so everyone can see the name of this child that is to be born. Swift is the booty, speedy to the prey. That's a picture of judgment. Assyria is coming. The very one King Ahaz that you put your trust in, he's coming and he's going to take your land. He's going to plunder your land and he is going to take the booty, take the prey, and he is going to nearly devastate the land. And so God in verse 2 of our chapter gives two men as faithful witnesses. They are called Uriah and Zechariah. Why? Because by the testimony of two or three witnesses shall a matter be confirmed. So God is going to have two men observe this whole encounter of Isaiah writing down the meaning of his son's name. Well, then we read about verse 3, Isaiah then approaches his wife. She's called the prophetess because she's married to Isaiah. And she conceives and she gives birth to a son. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, you are to name him. In chapter 7, it was the virgin who names the son Emmanuel. But here in chapter 8, the different child is named by Isaiah, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. These nations that you fear are going to be gone to the north, and Assyria is going to come, and he is going to nearly wipe out the land. In verse 5, there's an invasion coming. There's an invasion coming, and God tells Isaiah, you must speak this clearly. Look at verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of the Siloam and the rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and the abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all of his glory. What's the issue? God's people, that is the people of Judah, led by their king, the wicked Ahaz, have not trusted in God. They've not trusted in God. Rather, they are trusting in Assyria. They have rejected the trust in the divine Holy One of Israel, and they're trying to find security in the things of this world. The image here is of a contrast between waters. If you have to get that. That's the image that Isaiah is bringing out here. God says in verse 6, my people should have trusted the gentle waters of the Siloam. Well, if you've been to Israel, you know that the pool of Siloam was connected to the important water system in Jerusalem. This is a gentle water system. It's the gentle waters of God that God brings, that God gives to his people. And yet the king said, we don't want that. We don't want what God gives. We don't want the provision of God. Rather, in verse 7 and 8, rather, Ahaz has chosen to trust in Assyria, the abundant torrent waters of the Euphrates. But remember last week how I ended? Anything you trust in other than the Lord will one day turn on you and destroy you. That's exactly what Assyria is doing. That's exactly what Isaiah is preaching. He is saying, you have rejected what God has given, what God supplies, the gentle waters of Siloam, and you are trying to find security in the abundant waters of Assyria, but they are going to come and nearly drown you. They are going to come and bring great devastation to the land. It might not seem like much to trust the waters that God provides of Siloam. But you need to trust in the Lord. It reminds me of the account in 1 Samuel chapter 17. When David was already anointed the king. And he went to battle with Goliath. And the question was this. Is that young man David, is he going to trust in the Lord or not? And of course the whole point of the whole chapter is that God gives victory because David trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. I have a question for you. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? Remember the question that we have asked. How do you make your crisis and turn it into a sanctuary? Number one, you must have the right trust. But the question is this. On whom do you rely? What do you trust in your life? Look, very interestingly, how Isaiah is speaking in verse 8. Assyria is going to sweep into Judah. It's going to overflow and pass through. It's going to reach even to your neck. You're not going to be completely drowned, but it's going to be pretty close. In other words, nearly all of Judah is going to be devastated by Assyria, except God will save Jerusalem at the hands of Hezekiah. But yet the whole rest of Judah will be nearly drowned. And then, end of verse 8, Assyria will spread its wings and fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You see, it is Emmanuel, the one in chapter 7, who owns the land of Israel. This is not some ordinary boy. This is Messiah. This is God. This is Emmanuel who owns the land. Well, then verses 9 and 10, I almost imagine Isaiah the prophet pointing to the people of Assyria. He says, people of Assyria, you're going to come. Verse 9, be broken, O peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you remote places of the earth. Assyria, why don't you gird yourselves, but you're going to be shattered. Assyria, why don't you gird up your loins, but you're going to be shattered. It's almost like, go ahead and climb that tree, but you're going to fall and break your arm. Go ahead. Why don't you come all the way to the land? Gird yourself. Devise a plan. Verse 10. But it will be thwarted. You can state your proposal, verse 10, but it will not stand. Why? Because Emmanuel, our God, is with us. Messiah is coming. Our God will protect us. What do you rely on? What is your trust? Well, Ahaz was in a whole lot of trouble, but he did not trust the Lord. What about you? Do you trust in the Lord? Not just salvationally at the moment of salvation for the eternal well-being of your soul, but what about day to day, even in the circumstances of life? Consider. Maybe you're listening in and you are fearful of something that might happen in the future. I want you to remember Emmanuel. God is with us. Maybe you have been on the receiving end of some very discouraging and disheartening news. You need to remember Emmanuel. God is with us. Maybe someone you know, someone you love has received an unfavorable medical diagnosis. You need to be reminded of Emmanuel. God is with us. Maybe you feel like you're all alone in your workplace and you're trying to work with integrity and you're trying to work with truthfulness and you're trying to honor God in all that you do, and yet you look around and there doesn't seem to be that same heart attitude with others. You need to be reminded, Emmanuel, God is with us. Maybe you wonder what the future holds regarding persecution, regarding the opposition and oppression of Christians. You need to remember, Emmanuel, God is with us. Maybe you're listening in and you're lonely and you think about the future and you think about your life and you say, I really want to be married. If only God would give me a family. You need to remember, Emmanuel, God is with us. You see, the question in Isaiah chapter 8 is so clear that Isaiah has this message for the people of Israel. You've rejected the waters that God has provided of Siloam, and you've rejected that to trust in the large torrential waters of Assyria. And they're going to come and they're going to destroy you. Jesus is the living water. He says over and over and over in the Word of God that He is the living water, just like the Siloam waters. I'm reminded of His conversation with the woman of the well in John chapter 4 and verse 10, when Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you this living water. What water that Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, gives. Living water. A little bit later on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 7, He is in the temple courts and He is preaching the Gospel in John chapter 7 and verse 37. And He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is Jesus. This is Emmanuel. This is what He offers. He is the gentle water that satisfies. Anything else will destroy. Anything else will turn on you. He is the only one that gives life and that gives satisfaction. I'm reminded of how the psalmist put it in Psalm 36. When David was writing and speaking of the greatness of God in Psalm 36 and in verse 8, we read that true believers drink their fill of the abundance of God's house, and God gives His people to drink of the river of His delights. Are you trusting in this one who gives His people to drink of the river of His delights? Imagine with me in the day in which we live, maybe your sphere of life, how many people choose the flood of worldliness. They choose the flood of worldliness instead of the peaceful river of Christ, the peaceful river of the delights of Christ. And yet we as believers, as children of God, we say that there is nothing that you trust in that will satisfy you except Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that is the message of Isaiah chapter 8 here at the beginning. If you are going to have the Lord make your crisis into a sanctuary, first of all, you must have the right trust. You must have the right trust. And the question is put before you again tonight. Will you trust the things of this world, the torrential waters of Assyria, as it were? Or will you come to the Lord? Will you trust in the Lord? There's a second way that you can put your confidence in God and make your crisis into a sanctuary. Not only number one, you must have the right trust, but number two, you must have the right fear. You must have the right fear. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 15. If the image in the first 10 verses was of water having the right river, now in verses 11 to 15, you have to be on the right path. You have to be on the right path with the right perspective. Now look with me beginning at verse 11. Notice how the Lord is so wise and so gentle and so brilliant in how he reminds Isaiah of truth. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, he spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the ways of his people. You know, God cares how you walk. God cares how you live your life. God tells you not to walk in the ways of the world. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, he wants you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And here, the Lord is reminding Isaiah, don't live like the world. You see the way they're living. You see the things that they're trusting in. Do not walk in the ways of these people. Don't walk in the ways of the masses. Don't do that. Verse 12, you are not to say, the Lord says to Isaiah, it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of the things that they dread. Isaiah, you don't live like them. Isaiah, they might be calling things a conspiracy. They might be all scared and terrified about what they think is a plot or a plan or a trick or a deception or a conspiracy. And God says, Isaiah, don't get involved in any of that. Don't get involved in any of that. Don't fear what people fear. Don't be ensnared by a lack of faith. No, you need to fear God. You need to fear God. How do you take your crisis and make it a sanctuary? Well, you might not be able to change your circumstances, but you can ensure that you are fearing God more than you're fearing the unknown. You can ensure that you have the right fear of God, that you are walking on the right path, that your heart is swelling full with the majesty and the grandeur of our God. Look at what the Lord says to Isaiah. This is so, so helpful. Look at verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And then he shall become a sanctuary. Don't fear Assyria. Don't fear the things of this world. Don't call what all the people are calling a conspiracy. You need to fear God. You need to be in dread of God. You know what is so amazing about the fear of God is that the fear of God transforms the heart and it transforms the life so that God-fearing people are God-loving people. I don't want you to miss the importance right here in our text in verse 13. How you see it right here, we ought to regard the Lord of hosts. I love that phrase. You know, the Lord of hosts means the Lord of the angel armies. Don't fear Assyria. Their armies are coming. You need to fear the Lord of the heavenly armies. I love that little wordplay here. You need to fear the Lord, and he shall be your dread. The language is very interesting. You know, we live in a very feel-good age, don't we? A feel-good age. You know, people just kind of say, I just want to hear that God loves me no matter what. You know, that the God loves me no matter who I am, no matter what I do, no matter how I live. I just want to hear that God loves me and that God affirms me and that God accepts me the way that I live. And yes, God will never leave me and God will never forsake me because he just accepts me. These verses tell us we need to come back to a proper, balanced view of the awesome majesty of God. We need to fear God. God must be our dread. And when we fear God, and when we dread the majesty of God, then, I love this, then you will rest confidently in his love. Because you fear God when you trust in Emmanuel. And when you trust in Emmanuel, you are united to Christ. And when you are united to Christ, your heart has been changed. And when your heart has been changed, you delight in submitting to His Word. And when you submit to His Word, you are walking in the truth. And you love to fear God. And God is your dread. We need the fear of God. We know from the book of Proverbs, this is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want to take you to another scripture. Take your Bible and go back with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I want to show you another place where we see in God's Word how important it is to know the fear of God. This is not just in the Old Testament. We will see it in the New as well. But in Psalm 34, David writes this psalm and he says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him, and they were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, that's what Isaiah is saying. You see, the Lord reminds Isaiah, don't get caught up in the conspiracies of this world. Don't get caught up in all of the fears of this world. Let your heart fear the Lord. Bless the Lord. Trust the Lord. Fear God. Be in dread of this great, awesome, Holy One of Israel. Someone might say, I understand that, but well, what does it mean to fear God? You tell us to fear God, and we read it right here in Isaiah chapter 8 that we ought to fear God. But Jeff, what does it mean to fear God? Let me just give you four simple words, and I think they all begin with A, and I think they're helpful for an understanding of what the fear of God is. Number one, it is affirmation. You see, to fear God begins with affirming who God is. I can't just sort of make up my own idea of God. I have to affirm who God really is as He's revealed in the Bible. Second, not only affirmation, but second of all, awe or adoration. Awe or adoration. The more that you affirm who God is, you will be in awe of who God is. You will be like Isaiah in chapter 6 when he said, woe is me, my eyes have seen the King. You will be in awe of this worship and this adoration of God. Third, fearing God also includes affection. Affection. You see, this is what God does to our heart. You affirm who God is. You are in awe of who God is. But then your heart is affectionately in love with Him. This is not just some heartless obedience. It's not just some pagan sort of obeisance to a king. This is a genuine heart, affection, love for the King. And then that will result in the fourth A of ambition. Ambition. I want to obey God. I want to obey God. I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all those who obey His commandments. If I am to live in the fear of the Lord, And I'm going to have this wisdom. I'm going to do and obey his commandments. So fearing God includes affirmation. It includes awe. It includes affection. And it includes an ambition to obey, an ambition to keep his ways. So a question. Who do you fear? Who do you fear? You see, the Lord reminds Isaiah right here in this very genuine, this very personal dialogue between Yahweh and Isaiah. God is saying to Isaiah, you must regard the Lord as holy. You must fear God and he shall be your dread. What about you? Do you love the Lord? Do you trust in the Lord? Do you rely on this God? I think of the quotation from Oswald Chambers when he said, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But then he said, if you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. I think he's spot on. I think he nails it. If we are fearing God, we are going to fear nothing else. But if we do not fear God, we are going to fear everything else. I think of the words of John Wesley, the great evangelist and the Methodist preacher, when he said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but God, and they will change the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. God is reminding Isaiah, don't fear what the world fears. Let God be your fear. Let God be your dread. But God is not done. Look at verse 14. Then, if you fear God, if he is your dread, verse 14, I love this. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Oh, I love that. You know, the Hebrew word for sanctuary speaks of the holy place, the dwelling of God with his people. And the word became flesh and he dwelt. He dwelt, he tabernacled, he made his sanctuary among us. If you trust in this Lord, he's your sanctuary. He's your haven, your refuge, your protection. You can trust in this God and find refuge in him, whatever is going on in this world. But there's also a flip side. The text continues with that really stark contrast word, but. If you trust and fear God and he is your dread, God is your sanctuary. But if you don't. To both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you don't fear God, if you don't have God as your dread, and you're walking in the ways of the world, and you are thinking that everything is a conspiracy, like all the people in the world, and you have no regard for God, you are tripping, you are stumbling, you are caught in the snare and the trap, and God will destroy you. Notice in verse 15, these rapid fire verbs. There are five verbs, and the Hebrew language is very picturesque, very graphic in verse 15. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and be caught. You will either believe in God, he'll be your sanctuary, or you will not fear God, and you will trip and stumble over the stone. Actually, the New Testament picks up on this in a couple of different places. Take your Bible. I want to show this. We can take the time to do this. Take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman believers, and he is assuring the believers of the absolute sovereignty of God in election in chapter 9. And in Romans 9, at the end of the chapter, after he talks about how God has mercy on some and he hardens others, how God saves some by his sovereign elective choice, look at the end of Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by their own works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Do you see that there? And then in verse 33, he's going to quote from our text. Just as it is written, here he is in Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." If you do not believe in Jesus, if you do not trust in Jesus, right here in Romans 9, it's like Israel, the unbelieving Jews. They are not attaining the righteousness. Why? Because they're living as if it were by their own works. They're trying to get to God by their own works. And thus they are stumbling over the stumbling stone. Another place that we read about this stone that many trip over, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to a group of persecuted believers in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he is writing in verse 4, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. And look at how Peter is writing. Beginning in verse 4, "Coming to Christ as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but he is choice and precious in the sight of God." And then he's going to affirm that Jesus is the cornerstone in verse 6, that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And then verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe." Oh, you can have the hope of eternal life in Jesus, the cornerstone. But look at verse 7, middle of the verse. "But for those who disbelieve." Now he's going to quote Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. "For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and here it is, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed." What is Isaiah saying? That these people have stumbled. They knew about God, but they did not obey him. They did not trust in Jesus Christ. What's the point? Come. Come to this precious stone. Come and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Let him be your sanctuary. So that you don't trip over Christ. So that you don't stumble over Christ. He is the one who is precious in the sight of God. He is glorious. He is beautiful. He is sweet. He is breathtaking. He is satisfying. You know, back to Isaiah chapter 8, there really is a dual nature with this Messiah. There really is a dual nature with this stone. You either believe in him and he's your sanctuary, or you do not believe, you do not fear him, and he will be the one that you trip over to your own judgment. Maybe some of you who may be watching or listening, the question needs to be posed to your heart. You need to hear this. Will you submit to this chief cornerstone, or will you stagger and stumble? Will you follow? Will you fear this one who is the stone? Or will you forsake him, going off in your own ways to your own destruction? The Bible says in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" But then the rest of the verse says, "But with you there is forgiveness." Why? So that you may be feared. God saves his people. He forgives his people so that we would fear God. It's like the early church in the book of Acts, in Acts 9 and in Acts chapter 19. The early church went on in the fear of God. We are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement, and we are to go on in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. How do you make your crisis into a sanctuary? Well, number one, you must have the right trust. Number two, you must have the right fear. But now Isaiah, in verses 16 to the end, gives us the third key. You must have the right authority. Oh, so relevant, so relevant. This could have been written this morning. This is so relevant. What is your authority? You must follow the right leader. Think about it in your own life. What do you listen to? Or who do you listen to? What are the headlines? What are the news sources? What are the people? What are the voices? Political, bloggers, podcasts, economic. Who are the people that influence you? Who do you listen to? You see, what Isaiah is going to do, beginning in verses 16 all the way to the end of the chapter, is he's going to say, back to the Bible. Back to the Word of God. We need to go back to Scripture so that the Scripture would be our guide. But in this context, it is a very, very sad ending to the chapter. It's a sad ending to the chapter, and it's actually preparing us for next week when we read about a child that is born and a government that will rest upon his shoulders. And he will be mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace, and wonderful Counselor. But look at verse 16 in your Bible, right here in Isaiah 8, verse 16. Isaiah says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, which I think this verse is Isaiah saying, may God seal the truths that I have said upon the hearts of these disciples of mine. There's not a lot of people that are believing my message. I think Isaiah right here is coming to grips with the fact that most people that I'm preaching to are not believing the Lord. They're choosing to follow Assyria. They're rejecting God. Bind it up. Write it down. Seal it. Give it to those who will hear it and believe it. But verse 17, let Isaiah's words be your words. Look at verse 17 in your Bible. I will wait for the Lord. I love that. In the midst of a culture that is looking for anything, I will wait for the Lord. Same thing in Micah chapter 7. He makes the same affirmation. But as for me, I will walk with the Lord. God requires faithfulness. And Isaiah says, I will wait eagerly. I will wait eagerly. God is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'm preaching and I'm prophesying, and it seems like nobody cares. God, are you hiding your face? But I will look. I will wait. I will trust. You know, we talk about waiting on God, waiting on God, waiting on God. You need to hear this. It doesn't refer to anything passive. When the Bible talks about waiting on God, it's the Hebrew language of actively, almost on your tiptoes, you're earnestly expecting. You know, waiting on God is not passively sitting back folding the arms. Waiting on God is actively looking ahead into his word with active trust in the Lord. It's what we read in the very familiar words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. For those who wait for the Lord, they will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. It's what we read in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. In Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. What does it mean to wait? For those who earnestly seek Him. That's what it is to wait on God, to earnestly seek after the Lord. Paul uses the same language in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait. He doesn't mean I'm just sort of passively sitting back doing nothing. He means that we are actively looking. We're expecting. We're waiting. We're eagerly observing. We're obeying. We're searching the Scriptures. What are you looking for? Who guides and influences your thinking? In our society, in our culture today, there's a lot of voices. There's a lot of people with a lot of opinions on a lot of different events. But can you and I be like verse 17? And as for me, I will wait for the Lord. Whatever other people are looking to, whatever other people may be trusting, and whatever voices people might be hearing, let it be that you and I would hope and wait in the Lord. Verse 18, Isaiah affirms, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me are for signs. What does that mean? Sha'ar Yashuv, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Even Isaiah says, me, myself, Isaiah means the Lord saves. All of these names are signs for the people of Israel. God is going to bring a remnant, but Assyria is going to come and destroy much of the land. And even Isaiah's name, the Lord saves. We are signs for the people of Israel. In verses 19 to 21, we have a sad turn of events. When they say to you, verse 19, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. What? When the people of Judah are saying, forget God. Bring us the spiritist. Bring us the medium. This is forbidden in Jewish law. It's forbidden in Deuteronomy 18. It's forbidden all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is going on? Isaiah says at the end of verse 19, should not a people consult their God? But it's no different today. When you turn from God, you're left to yourself. You're left to what human beings and the wisdom of this world can offer you. And Isaiah says, no, should not the people consult their God? Let's go to God. And now verse 20, it's like a command. It's like he says it authoritatively to the law. Let's go to the Bible. Somebody bring us the word of God around here. Let's read the Scriptures. Let's seek God. It wasn't just at this time that people sought out mediums and spiritists. Did you know that in the country of Venezuela, some of the most prominent spiritists and mediums with great, great numbers all across the country, even the rich and the upper class, in the thousands of spiritism shops all over that land. They are just spreading through that country. In fact, articles have the following headlines regarding Venezuela. Doctors are out, but the witches are in. Another article in Venezuela, witchcraft is everywhere. But it's not only in ancient Israel. It's not only in Venezuela. It's here. Should we not consult our God? We got to have the right authority. We got to go back to the Word of God. Who is influencing your thinking? Who is influencing your thinking? Back to the law and back to the testimony. Everything you need to know is found in the Word of God. I pray that Isaiah 8 verse 20 would be true of so many. I pray that God would give us 10,000 Isaiahs like this. Back to the Word of God. back to the scriptures, back to the book, back to the word of God. Why? Because number one, the Bible is true. The Bible is true. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the judgments of God are true. Also, number two, the Bible is divine. The Bible is divine. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God. The Bible is true. The Bible is divine. Third, the Bible is understandable. It's understandable. Theologians call it the perspicuity of the Bible. In Psalm 119, we read that it is the Word of God that illumines, it shines light. It gives clarity. The Bible is understandable. Fourth, the Bible is theocentric. It's not a book that is centered on man. It's a book that is centered on God. Fifth, the Bible is infallible. The Bible is infallible. The Bible cannot fail. None of the promises of the Bible will ever, ever fail. Psalm 119, verse 86 says that all of the Word of God is faithful. I love that. Faithful. It'll never, ever fail us. And then finally, number six, the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. It's enough. It's what we don't need mediums. We don't need spiritists. We don't need the wisdom of this world to mingle in with the wisdom of God. We have the sufficient Word of God so that the man of God is adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. So back to the Bible. Christian, back to the Bible. Just like Isaiah said, back to the Word, back to the law of God. Christian, let's go back to the Bible daily. Back to the Bible daily. You are being bombarded every single day from news and media and blogs and podcasts and friends and coworkers with all kinds of thinking influences in our day. We've got to go back to the Word daily. Number two, you must go back to the Word humbly. Go back to the Word humbly. Submit to God as our authority. Third, we must go back to the Word prayerfully. Prayerfully. God, give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Give me insight. Shine the light through your Word into my heart. You must go back to the Word of God obediently, reading through the Word, and then saying, God, will you enable me by the power of your Holy Spirit to obey you? And then fifth, you must go back to the Bible worshipfully. Worshipfully. God, thank you. Thank you that you've revealed yourself. Oh God, I worship you and thank you and praise you. Back to the book. Back to the book. Well, the final couple of verses of Isaiah 8 really are just kind of a tragic conclusion. And I just want to bring out one simple summary. Look at what Isaiah says in verse 21. They, that is the people of Judah, are going to pass through this land hard-pressed and famished. Why? Assyria is going to come like a torrent of water and they're just going to sweep the land. Verse 21, the people are going to be hungry and they will be enraged at God. It's like Proverbs 19:3. The heart of the unbeliever rages against the Lord. It's like what we read in Revelation chapter 16, just toward the end of the future tribulation period in Revelation 16, verse 9. Men will be scorched with fierce heat, and they will blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give God glory. They will blaspheme God. Oh, and then the end of the chapter, the last phrase, they will be driven away into darkness. The chapter ends. But chapter 9 begins with the coming light of Messiah. Galilee of the Gentiles will see a great light when Emmanuel comes, and he will have a great kingdom that will never, ever, ever pass away. So tonight, Christian, learn from Israel. How do you make your crisis into a sanctuary? How do you do that? Number one, you must have the right trust. Number two, you must have the right fear. And number three, you must have the right authority. I want to conclude with a story that I found helpful this week when I came across the biography of the man John Wesley. John Wesley, of course, as you know, was the Anglican missionary who was on the way to convert Indians in America from England. And while he was aboard the ship for America, there was a major storm that struck, huge storm. And while Wesley was on that ship, he was terribly frightened. Kind of like the people of Israel in Isaiah 8. He looked ahead and he was fearful. Not because he had a fear of God, but because he was looking at the things of this world. He was fearful, and yet he was shocked when he looked on the boat and he saw some Moravian Christians on board the ship, and they were continuing in worship, and they were continuing in prayer, and they were continuing in song with total peace, with great joy, and with no fear of death. And Wesley was baffled by that. And he approached them. And Wesley said to those Moravian Christians, he said, "Aren't you afraid?" And they said, "We have no reason to be afraid. We fear God. And we know that our lives are in God's hands. And we trust in God, whatever the outcome may be." And amazingly, God used that in the heart and life of John Wesley to show that self-proclaiming missionary that at that time, that man was not converted. He was even going to America to be a missionary, but yet he himself was not converted. He did not have a steady trust in the Lord. Isaiah and many people that Isaiah was preaching to at that time did not trust in the Lord. But Isaiah did. And he was saying, "Let us fear the Lord. Let us go back to the word and back to the book." Isaiah's words are my words. Let's go back to the book, back to the Bible, back to the word. Let's put God in his right place. Let's fear God. Let's let the dread of God consume our hearts. And he will be an unshakable and a strong sanctuary for our souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the power and the clarity of your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the Holy One of Israel, that you are the Lord of hosts, the God of the angel armies. Thank you, O Lord, that even in the hard and difficult circumstances of life, the crisis can become a sanctuary. God, be our trust, be our fear. And we must go back to the word, back to the Bible, and look to Christ, look to Emmanuel, and affirm that all of our trust is only in him. We pray all these things in the glorious and the matchless name of Emmanuel himself, Jesus Christ. Amen.